Ready? Shabbat Shalom. Start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on this blessed day of life, and we bless your name. We praise you, Father, for all the glorious things you do for us. We thank you for your mercy and your love and your grace. We thank you, Father, for opening up our minds to your truth, and we thank you for allowing us to worship you. We pray, Father, and thank you for each and every gift you've given us this week. We pray for those of your people around the world that are also keeping this day. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and lead this study, and that you would bless us as we study your word, and especially this special book of Daniel, which is all about the times we're living in, going out to the world. So we give you all praise and honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Yeshua, we pray. Hallelujah. Okay, we are up to Daniel 6, and this is one of the most known stories in all the Bible. I think people that don't even know the Bible, it's amazing. I think it was 2 years ago, I read a survey that they had did, and people didn't even know, I mean, basic things of the Bible. They didn't know who the 12 apostles were or things like that. But things like Noah and the Ark is a worldwide story, pretty much known worldwide. And Daniel and the Lion's Den is one of those types of stories. So it's a story of faith. It's a story of triumph. We'll go over it today. And we'll talk about it as we go through it here. But it's a real life story. So even though for many people, you know, they read it in children's storybooks and different things, they don't realize that this was a real life situation that somebody was going through. And at the time, he's not thinking this is going to be written down and people are going to be writing children's stories about it and everything else. So we start in chapter 6 in verse 1. It says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps." They're like leaders over the kingdom, "that they might be over the kingdom." So like we said, now we're in the time period. If you looked in the last time in chapter 5, remember that that's when Belshazzar was overtaken, the handwriting on the wall, and Darius the Mede takes over right at the end of the chapter, and then it's continuing in chapter 6. Like I said, chapter breaks are put in there later, but the story is continuing. So this is when Darius is first setting over the kingdom, and now he's putting leaders that'll be over the kingdom. Now in Esther 1:1, we went into this the last time, because Esther is connected with Daniel in this sense, because like we said, they're relatives. But in Esther 1:1, it says, "And it happened in the days of Ahasuerus," he is Ahasuerus, "who reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces." So he reigned over 127 provinces that were there, and compared to 120 that were there now. So just a little bit after this, we see that it was 127 provinces at that time. Now, again, like we said the last time, Daniel's in his mid-80s around this time. So he's not a young man like we saw in the first couple of chapters. He's an old man. His life is, you know, toward the end there. And he's going to be one of these men that are set up as we read here. "And over them were three presidents." So over these 120 satraps were three presidents. "Daniel was one of them, so that these satraps might give account to them and the king should have no loss." So they're basically there to make sure they're honest people, that the kingdom is going to be taken care of and whatnot. "That this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king was planning to set him over all the kingdom." So, wow, we look at this now, and what a great honor given to Daniel that, like I said, as even as an older man, which means his whole life must have been exemplary in Babylon and now Persia taking over there. But he's going to be over all these people, not even being Babylonian, not being Persian, being Jewish, and he's going to be over all these people. And it says an excellent spirit was in him. And it reminds us of, like I said, in chapter 1, he's very similar with the character of Joseph. They both interpret dreams. They both have this good spirit in them. And if we go to Genesis 41 in verse 38, Genesis 41 in verse 38, It says, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find any man like this, talking about Joseph, in whom the spirit of Elohim is in? So we see the same thing. He had a good spirit from Elohim. In verse 40, you shall be over my house, and at the mouth you shall be ordered all my people. Only in respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, I had set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and he put it on the hand of Joseph. And he clothed him with fine linen robes and put a golden chain on his neck. And he caused him to ride in a chariot, which was the second to him. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and put him over all the land of Egypt. So like I said, very similar story. The only thing is, of course, Joseph being much younger than Daniel. It didn't take Joseph that long. He was 17 when he went in, just like Daniel was around 17 when he came to Babylon. But Joseph was about 13 years in prison, and he was around 30 years old when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, where here Daniel is in his mid-80s. So just the time frame. But as far as the character and the things, we see here it's very, very similar, and also great honor given to both men. So we continue here in Daniel 6. And what's going to happen? Jealousy. Jealousy that's going to come in. A root of bitterness and jealousy by these other men who didn't like the fact that Daniel had this good spirit and was being rewarded for something that he deserved, that he earned. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not find no pretext or fault because he was trustworthy and no error or fault was found in him. So we see it says, then these men said, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his Eloah. So they realize Daniel is a law-abiding person. He's honest. He has integrity. So they're not going to be able to find anything that he's really doing wrong. But what are they going to do? They're going to try to find some kind of trumped-up charge against him. And, of course, in Satan society, this is the way it works, you know. Unfortunately, we see it every day of the week that if you come against the global elite or you're somebody that they want to get out of the way for any reason, even when we look at President of the United States, President Trump, what they were trying to set him up with this whole Russian hoax, and he was involved with the Russians and it didn't work out for different reasons, but it could have worked out the other way. And they could have actually not just got him out of office, they could have put him in prison for the rest of his life, because they could have brought up this false narrative that he somehow was colluding with Russians. So we see in Satan society, this is the way it works, that men will lie, they'll bring false testimony, and even against Yeshua, can you imagine? The King of Kings and Master of Masters, when he is there, and I'm not going to go there in the book of Matthew, but when he's before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, what does it say? They brought many false witnesses against him. The book of John says it also. So we see this, and it's just the way it works. And this is what these men were going to do. But in the end, what did we say? The book of Daniel, although almost every chapter is like a different book, all these different things that are going on, there's prophetic things, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then Nebuchadnezzar, you know, 7 years being like an animal because of his pride. And here's Daniel going to be going into the lion's den. But although every chapter is different in some way, like I said, there are themes throughout the Bible, throughout the book. And one of the themes is the sovereignty of Yahweh. So we could never forget the sovereignty of Yahweh. So whether you're David, who's running 13 years from Saul, and wondering as you're a 17-year-old boy, and the prophet's coming and naming you as the king, and the next thing you know, you're running for your life for the next 13 years. Or you're somebody like Joseph, same thing, being put in prison for 13 years. We have to always realize, as Daniel did realize, and like we said, he didn't compromise, and he realized that Yahweh's sovereignty was over everything. So at the end of the day, I always say this life is a test, and the Bible says, don't judge by appearance, but judge by righteous judgment. So everything isn't always the way it appears, but we have to look at righteous judgment, and trusting Yahweh's, you know, that he is the eternal king of the universe, and things always will work according to his ways. So in verse 6, it says, then these presidents and satraps gathered together to the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever, right? So first they're going to play on his vanity and his pride. And it says, all the presidents of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the officials, the governors, have took
counsel together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any Elah or man for 30 days, except from you, O king, he shall be thrown into the lion's den. So they knew that Daniel was an Elohim-fearing man. They knew that he prayed every day to Elohim. So this is why they tried to bring up some kind of trumped-up story and charges against him, that he would have to be found guilty of something. Now, we see here the king, although, as you look at the story, he doesn't seem like a bad person, Darius, right? He's actually likes Daniel, set Daniel over the whole kingdom, and is going to try to get Daniel out, but we're going to see it's not so easy, even if you're the king. But the one thing we do see is that probably from his own pride, he wasn't a believer, he was kind of hasty. So as they're playing into his vanity, let's make this decree, O king, that if anyone comes to anybody but you, and listen to what he says in verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the document so that it may be that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not pass away. So this is where his problem is going to come into later. Now, when you're looking at dictatorships, right? You look at today, we have dictatorships in North Korea. You had dictatorships before in Iraq with Saddam Hussein. A dictator could change anything, right? It doesn't make a difference. He could say one thing one day and another thing another day. He's the dictator. Nobody's going to come against him. But the Persians and the Romans were pretty much the same way. They did have a rule of law to a degree. And when the law was passed, that was it. Once that law was signed and sealed by the king's ring, it couldn't change. Let's look at Esther 3 and verse 12. Like we said, Esther is the same time period, and as Ahasuerus, even the relative of Darius. So Esther 3 and verse 12, it says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written according to all that Haman had commanded to the king's satraps and to the governors who were over every province and to the rulers of every province according to its writing and to every people according to the language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. So once it's sealed with the king's ring, that's it. Even the king can't change it. Once it is sealed, that's the end of it. If you go down to verse 15, we see this. He says, then these men met before the king and said to the king, O king, know that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that every decree or law which the king enacts may not be changed. So, you know, we see this there, that once the law is set, that's it. So he's not going to be able to change it, even if he wants to change it later. And this is why, as a leader, you really have to think about before you do something, because what you're doing could affect many, many other people. And it's important in leadership that a leader is thinking and praying about decisions beforehand so that this kind of thing doesn't happen. It's kind of interesting. I won't go there in the book of 2 Samuel. But with King David, we see something similar, that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, what happens? Bathsheba winds up being pregnant. His sin is going to be found out. So he brings Uriah the Hittite home. And his plan is, well, he'll have Uriah the Hittite sleep with his wife, and then he could just claim that that child is his. But Uriah had more character than David, at least at that point, because he said, far be it from me when my men are out there fighting that I'm going to go in and be, you know, sleep with my wife. And he was actually sleeping at the steps of King David's palace. So what did King David do? He writes a letter to Joab. He tells Joab to go and put Uriah at the front of the battle and then pull back and let him die. And then he seals it. He seals it. And what they sealed it with was just a thin coat of wax. And as he's giving this to Uriah, isn't he worried that Uriah is going to read it and see what's going on? No, for two reasons. Number one, once that was sealed with the king's ring, even though it was just a little coat of wax, if that came to Joab and it was open, that's the death penalty. To open something that's a royal decree that's not to you is the death penalty. And number two, David knew Uriah had character, that he wouldn't do that. He was able to trust him, which makes the story even that much sadder of the way that it turned out. But this is why, just trying to show you that in the Bible times, You know, the power of a king, it wasn't an absolute power like a dictator. You know, the king was the king and he was able to make rules and laws. But once those laws were there, it was not so easy to change them. Verse 9 says, all on account of this, King Darius signed the document and the decree. So he played into his vanity, like we said. He signed the decree, and now this decree is set. And then what happens in verse 10? And when he had learned that the document was signed, Daniel went to his house, and his windows were open in his roof chamber toward Jerusalem. He knelt on his knees 3 times in the day and prayed and praised before Izaloah as he did before. So this is very interesting, because in one way, you could say, is this prideful on Daniel's part? You know, he knows that this law was set and he's opening up his windows and almost like he's saying, come and get me. No, this is the way that Daniel prayed all the time. And why was he praying this way? Because if we go to 1 Kings 8 in verse 33, 1 Kings 8 in verse 33, he's praying this way because Daniel is trying to pray to Yahweh for repentance so that the nation will be giving their land back. 1 Kings 8 and verse 33. He says, when your people Israel is stricken before the enemy, when they sin against you, if they turn against you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then you shall hear in heaven and shall forgive the sin of your people Israel and shall bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. So Daniel knows this. And he's praying every single day. He's praying 3 times in the day for this, for the restoration. In Daniel 9, maybe we'll just go there for a minute because we'll be going there in a few weeks. I don't want to go too much into that because it's a really important chapter. But in Daniel 9, look what he says. He says, verse 17, and now hear, O Elohim, the prayer of your servant and his holy desires, and cause your face to shine on your sanctuary that is desolate for the sake of Yahweh. O my Elohim, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our ruin in the city which is called by your name. For we do not make our prayer fall before you on account of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies. So that's the point. Daniel is doing this. And think about it. Like I said, he's in his mid-80s now. He was around 17 when he comes in. So maybe he's 87, right? He's doing this for about 70 years. For about 70 years, 3 times every day, getting on his hands and knees and fervently praying to Elohim and trusting in him to deliver Jerusalem back to be a place again. And now, after the Babylonians are overtaken, and he knows the prophecy is after 70 years that, you know, Jerusalem will be restored, is he going to stop now? I mean, that's the point that we have to look at this now, because this is a really, really important verse and it's an important subject. Are we only going to be obedient to Yahweh and are we only going to trust in him when things seem good, or when something is not seeming good or we're threatened, are we going to not do it? You know, it's the same as when you look, you know, during the Holocaust and different things, you know, when people could have denounced their faith and maybe lived. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth to save your physical life and lose your eternal life? You know, I don't think so. So here it is. Daniel is doing this and he's praying. And why is he doing it 3 times a day? From Psalm 55. Psalm 55 in verse 16. Psalm 55 in verse 16. It says, desolation be upon them. They go down into Sheol alive, for evils are among them in their dwelling. I will call to Elohim, and Yahweh will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will complain and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. So this is, of course, a psalm of David. But because David is saying this, evening, morning, and at noon, I will complain and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. Daniel is holding firm to this. Now, the other scripture I read was what? You know, that if this sanctuary is destroyed from 1 Kings, and your people in their diaspora will cry out to me, you know, toward this sanctuary, then I will redeem them. So this is where the idea comes from, not praying to the east, but praying toward Jerusalem. Sometimes people say we have to pray to the east because of that prayer. No, actually, if you look at Daniel, is Daniel praying to the east? No, Persia is west of Jerusalem. So if Daniel is praying toward Jerusalem, he's praying to the west in this case. So maybe if you live in North America, you know, or you're living in Europe, you might pray toward Jerusalem, which would be east of you there. But there is no command to pray to the east. That is something that comes from paganism, you know, that the pagans do that. So people that may pray toward Jerusalem, that's a different story. Even one of the ways in Israel that we know sometimes, when you find an ancient building and you say, is this building, was it a mosque, was it a church, or was it a synagogue? And sometimes when you're first looking, you can't really tell by the architecture right away. And the first way you could know is the orientation. Because if something is orientated toward the east, it's a church. If it's orientated toward Jerusalem, it's a synagogue. And if it's orientated toward Mecca, it would be a mosque. So right off the bat, that would tell you that that's the way it was done for a long time. And that's what Daniel is doing here. So he's not praying toward the east. He's praying toward Jerusalem. And he's not going to be intimidated, right? At this point in his life, he's 87, right? He doesn't have much time left. We know from the book of Daniel that at the end of Daniel, what does it say? Daniel, go in your place and rest, you know, until the time of the end. So we know that Daniel's ready to die by the end of the book. He's not one of the ones who goes back to Jerusalem and helps to rebuild the temple. So at this point in his life, should he compromise? You know, because he could have, right? He could have said, you know what? It's only 30 days. So for 30 days, I'll hide out. I won't pray openly. And then everything will be all right. I can go back to normal. But that's the way that Satan works. That's the way the Laodicean works. That's the way the compromising mind works. You know, that they would compromise, you know, with the will of Yahweh and with their prayer life just because somebody makes a decree that's against the biblical command of praying. So praise Daniel that he didn't do that. He didn't even think about that. A matter of fact, like I said, he kept his windows open. It doesn't have to say that. And it's showing that to show that he was not going to be intimidated and that he trusted that the kingdom of Yahweh is worth more than the kingdom of man. So we continue in verse 11. And it also shows, what it shows from Daniel is what? It shows dedication, respect, humility, and reverence. Dedication, respect, humility, and reverence toward Yahweh. And I've been working on a message now on true worship. And I'm really coming to realize that true worship, it's almost like we did the five gateways to the kingdom. This is almost like the sixth gateway because it's very similar to fear of Yahweh. You cannot even start going into the gateways of the kingdom without the fear of Yahweh. Without the fear of Yahweh, you will never, ever, ever get the mindset to be able to have the right relationship with him. And true worship is the same way. Without the fear of Yahweh, you can't get true worship. And without true worship, the other gateways really, you know, you could be disciplined, you could have a repentant heart. But if you don't have true worship for Yahweh and really understand where he is and where you are, you'll never have true humility. Because it's the only thing. As far as human beings, we're all equal. Nobody's better than anybody else, but nobody's worse than anybody else either. So on a human level, it's an equal playing field. Every human being is a human being. But when you have true worship, then you realize how above Yahweh is from everything. So by praying like this three times a day, you know, praying on and kneeling on his hands and knees, it shows dedication, respect, humility, and reverence. Verse 11, then these men met together and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his Allah. So now, of course, it's no coincidence that these guys come. They set him up. He was set up this way. They purposely made this law because they were jealous of him and they didn't care what they were going to do. They didn't care. And they want him murdered. Can you imagine? It's just like with Yeshua. One of the most outrageous things in the Bible that I hardly ever have heard anyone ever talk about, and I've done it in sermons, is the Pharisees, right? These are supposed to be religious leaders. After Yeshua does this great miracle and raises Lazarus from the dead, they get together and say, hey, we got to do something. If he continues like this, you know, we're going to lose our place. We need to kill him. So they know he's from Elohim. They know that Yahweh's spirit is in him. And simply to keep their place, they're willing to kill the Messiah. Can you imagine? What kind of sick mindset is that? And not caring. The same as these men. They could care less. And not only to the point of stealing or lying, to the point of murder. You know, murder, that they would actually do murder, to see somebody murdered and killed simply so that they can have a higher position in an earthly kingdom is astounding. And then verse 12. Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree, saying, have you not signed a decree that every man who shall ask of any Aloa or man within 30 days except of you, O king, that he shall be thrown in the lion's den? The king answered and said, the thing is certain according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not pass away. So now they're coming because they know now that they have the king. He's not going to be able to do nothing, Daniel said. If we go to Psalm 109, but Daniel was completely innocent here, and these men were just evil. Psalm 109, starting in verse 1. It says, to the chief musician of Psalm of David, O Elohim of my praise, do not be silent, for the mouth of the wicked and the deceitful mouth are opened against me. They spoke against me with a lying tongue. They have hemmed me in with words of hating, and they fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my enemies, but I am in prayer, and they put on me evil for good and hating for my love. Wow. I mean, this could have been Daniel's actual prayer when you look at it, because that's what he did. He was actually in the leadership position because he wasn't impartial, you know, and he wasn't a respecter of faces. And he really was a good, honest leader, and he had wisdom of Elohim to make proper decisions, and they didn't care. They didn't care that the kingdom would be stronger with him, that every citizen in that kingdom was going to get justice. They didn't care. All they wanted was that they would get the higher position. And wow, just like I'm reading in Psalm 109, this is exactly like we're seeing here. Then verse 13. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is of the sons of the exiles of Judah, has not set attention on you, O king, or the decrees that you have signed, but he makes his prayer three times in the day. Then the king, when he heard the word, was very displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And until the going of the sun, he was striving to deliver him. So, you know, like I said, I don't blame Darius. He seems like a decent guy. He was even trying to get away with it. He wasn't saying, well, it's done. He was hurting in his heart and trying everything. But at the same rate of the day, there was nothing he could do. Once the law was set, that's it. Because as we continue here, we'll see this. Verse 15 again. Then these men met before the king, and they said to the king, O king, know that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that every decree or law which the king enacts may not be changed. Let's go back to Esther again. Esther 8:8. We'll see this again. So he didn't have a choice. He couldn't change that law. Esther 8:8, it says, and you write to the Jews according to the good in your eyes in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, there is no taking back. So once it's signed and sealed with his ring, that's it. And this was. So there's nothing he could do. And he was actually even physically sick over it. Verse 16. And the king commanded. And they brought Daniel. And they threw him into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your Aloha, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you. So, wow, you know, and this won't be the first time. Remember, you know, this has happened before, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see in chapter 3. And even Daniel, you know, being delivered in other ways. And they knew that Yahweh was real. You know, even what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in the 7 years that he was eating grass like an animal. So, all these stories in the kingdom were there, and who knows how many other stories that aren't even recorded in the Bible, of Yahweh protecting Daniel and protecting people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he said, the king spoke to Daniel and said, your Aloha, whom you constantly serve, we will deliver you. So boy, even the king, who's not a believer, you know, but he's saying, you know, that he trusts that Yahweh will, and he knows that Daniel was set up. He knows at this point, he knows these guys did it. But at this point, he can't really do anything yet. He could have tried, you know, but a lot of times these earthly kings were afraid, like with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate didn't want to kill Yeshua, and he tried to not kill him until they started to say, he makes himself a king. Anyone who makes himself a king is not a friend to Caesar. Once Pontius Pilate hears that, he realizes, wow, it might be me if I don't kill this guy. And then all of a sudden, all compassion goes out the window because they're worried about their own skin. And then verse 17 is interesting. And it says, and a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of the nobles, that the affair may not change concerning Daniel. So we see, where else do we see this, that an innocent man that was a true man of Elohim, true servant of Elohim, you know, that they purposely tried to have him killed, and then they put a stone and sealed it on the mouth. It's Matthew 27 and verse 60. Matthew 27 and verse 60. In verse 59 says, "And taking the body of Yeshua, Joseph of Arimathea wrapped it in a shroud of fine linen, and he laid it in his new tomb, which was hewn in the rock, and they rolled a large boulder, and they placed it upon the entrance of the tomb, and they departed." So this reminds me of the same thing here, as they're rolling a stone on here, right? Because what is this about? It's about death and resurrection. It's the same kind of thing. So as they roll the stone on Yeshua, right? But like it says in Psalm 16 and verse 10, that death cannot, you know, hold the Messiah. You know, he will not let the body of the Messiah see corruption, and death cannot hold him. And we see the same thing here, because this is symbolic of his death. They're rolling the stone there as if he's going to be dead, you know, and there's symbolism that's there of the stone being rolled like a grave stone. Because face it, you got a bunch of hungry lions in there and they're rolling the stone there. What chance does he have from an earthly stance? But they rolled the stone and brought it and laid it on the mouth of the den. And then verse 18. And the other thing is, what it also shows is that, like we said, the other theme that goes throughout this book is Yahweh's sovereignty over the kingdoms of this world. That there's no kingdom in this world that can rule over. There's no man that's going to get elected that Yahweh didn't want. There's nothing that's going to happen in this world by any world leader, as bad or good, even Hitler, that Yahweh doesn't allow. And at the end of the day, that Yahweh is sovereign throughout the world. And nothing happens without his sovereignty. And it's showing here whether it was Yeshua in the grave for 3 days and three nights, or Daniel in the lion's den overnight, that his sovereignty is there. And he gives life and he takes life, nobody else. So that's what it's showing here. And I think that's another thing by the stone, because the stone is showing closure. There's no way out. Man has closed it in, right? But with Yahweh, there's always a way out. And Yahweh is sovereign. And then we get to verse 18. "Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting." Wow, he was even fasting over Daniel. "And diversions were not brought before him, and his sleep fled from him." So, you know, he's not eating. He's feeling horrible about this. So remember, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. So he's hoping that Yahweh is going to deliver him. But how does he know? He doesn't have faith like a believer. "Then the king rose up," and it also showed his true concern for Daniel. "Then the king rose up in the dawn, in the daylight, and hurried to the lion's den." Right? So this is almost reminds you of the Feast of First Fruits, right? On the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene ran to the tomb, she's running there to see, you know, what's going on. And it's very, very similar. "And when he came to the den, he cried with a sorrowful voice to Daniel. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living Eloah, your Eloah whom you always serve, is he able to deliver you from the lions?'" Right? "And then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever.'" So is Daniel bitter that the king was weak enough to make this law? Was he bitter that the king could have changed his mind maybe and took the consequences and said, "Okay, I'm changing my mind. Who's going to stop me?" But no, he didn't want to do that. No, Daniel wasn't bitter at all. He was actually thankful that the king really cared about him, and the king tried to get him out of it. And the king was worried enough that first thing in the morning, he's coming there seeking for his life. And then Daniel says, "O king, live forever," right? Like we say with Yeshua, like Mary Magdalene. Mary and Magdalene coming to the tomb, the first one, you know. "O King Yeshua, live forever." And then verse 22. It says, "My Eloah has sent his messenger, and he has shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because in his sight innocence was found in me. And also before you, O King, I have done no harm." So this is what we have to trust in. We have to trust in Yahweh's judgment, not man's. And that's the point. That in the end, in this world, how many people have been martyred and killed, right? Doesn't mean you're always going to come out of that lion's den. But what it means is we have to trust in Yahweh for our eternal life. We have to trust in Him for our justice in the kingdom of Yahweh, not in man's world. And where do we see this happen again? Daniel 3:25, right? Same thing. Because he says, Allah has sent His messenger. In Daniel 3:25, he says, He answered and said, Behold, I see four men loose. This is with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the burning fire, walking in the middle of the fire, and there is no harm among them. And the form of the fourth is like a son of Elohim. So the same way that Yeshua with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3, Yeshua comes there in chapter 6 with Daniel. And I could just imagine, you know, like these lions, they probably didn't feed them for days, right? And they were just like hungry as anything and ready to rip Daniel apart. And as they rolled that rock across and he looked over, and there's Yeshua probably hugging the lion and petting his head like a little pussycat, right? And the lion maybe on his back, and he's rubbing his tummy. I mean, I'm just guessing, it doesn't say it, but I could picture it. I could picture it. You know why? Because go to Isaiah 65 and verse 25. Isaiah 65 and verse 25, because this is also, this is like a prelude to the kingdom. Isaiah 65 and verse 25 says, The wolf and the lamb shall feed as one, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the food of the snake. They shall not do evil nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says Yahweh. So when Yeshua returns, even the instinctive character of wild animals is going to be changed. So he's going to change the nature of the wild animals. And like I said, it doesn't say it, but it wouldn't surprise me if Yeshua was actually there playing with them and petting them, because they are part of his creation in his kingdom. And the other part of this verse, which is very interesting, is it says, Why? Allah has sent his messenger, as he has shut the mouth of the lion, and he has not harmed me, because in his sight innocence was found in me. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. So innocence was found in him. You know, Daniel is a very, very special person in the Bible. You have special people in the Bible, right? King David is one of my special characters, because King David was, I mean, you know, he was a man after Elohim's own heart. Wow, what does that say, right? But still, King David did some pretty bad sins. And at times, his character wasn't, you know, his judgment wasn't always right. Same with Abraham. Abraham is a friend of Elohim, right? Wow, can you get better than being a friend of Elohim? I mean, wow, can you imagine? And yet, when you look at Abraham still, there's some stories with Abraham. Remember when he was afraid, and when he said, you know, about Sarah not being his wife, he wouldn't say it because he was afraid that they might abuse her. The situation that happened with Ishmael being born, you know, that should have never happened. Why did he allow to take Hagar to do that, to raise up seed for Sarah? He should have known better that it wasn't going to be that way. So he made mistakes too, and yet he was the father of the faithful and the man of faith. But Daniel, look at Ezekiel 14:14, and look who Daniel is compared to. Now remember, Daniel is after all these people. This is at the end of the Tanakh. This is the very end of the Tanakh. It's after the temple has been destroyed. It's one of the last books in the Tanakh to be written, you know. And it's, you're looking at here, you know, the 500 years between this and then the New Testament that's going to come. So all these people were before Daniel. Every prophet, every king, every New Testament, every Old Testament person was before Daniel there. And look at Ezekiel 14:14. Who does Yahweh compare Daniel to? Ezekiel 14:14. When Yahweh is saying, you know, about why he's destroying these people, he says in verse 14, And though these three men were in its midst, Noah, Daniel, and Job, by their righteousness they should only deliver their own souls, declare Adonai Yahweh. So this is at the time that Daniel is actually alive. You know, this is the time that Daniel is, they're going into captivity, you know. And what does he say here? He says that although Daniel, Job, and Noah, wow, Noah going all the way back to the ark, and Job being the oldest book in the Bible. Job is at least a contemporary with Abraham, and maybe even older than Abraham. He's a king of Seir, right? Where is Mount Seir in Jordan, right? Where Yahweh dwelt. And, you know, a righteous man, we see from the book of Job. But Daniel is compared to Noah and Job. Can you imagine being in that category? So when he says, you know, and Elohim shut the mouth of the lion, they not harm me, because in his sight innocence was found in me. Wow. Wow, that's an understatement. When you look at Yahweh himself, putting him in the same category as Noah and Job. And then verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad over him, and he commanded to bring up Daniel from the den. And Daniel was brought out of the den, and no harm was found on him, because he trusted in his Eloah. So Daniel's brought out of the den. And I want to go to another story here just momentarily, because whenever I read this, and it is something we should be able to bank on, and it's exciting, and we could look at this story, and when we're going through trials, we could think of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Every one of our trials can be like Daniel in the lion's den, and Yahweh shutting up the mouth of the lions and delivering us. And it does give you great faith, and it's a great story, and it's true, and it happened. But, you know, it always reminds me to counter it with Acts the 7th chapter in verse 54. And this is the story of Stephen, right? When Stephen is before this angry mob, and he was the same way as Daniel. He wasn't hiding his faith. He was boldly telling them about the history of Israel and how Yahweh did all these miracles and what he did. And then we get to verse 54. And we always say, our family, you know, you read Acts 7 and you get lost in that chapter. It's almost like you forget you're in Acts, because he's reading about Moses and reading about all these things that Yahweh is doing. And then we get to verse 54, and it says, you know, and he's telling them, you know, that they resist the Holy Spirit as their fathers did, and how they killed Yeshua, the righteous one. And he's saying this with boldness. And look what happens. And when they had heard these things, they were filled with anger within themselves, and they were gnashing their teeth against Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, looking intently into the heaven, he saw the glory of Elohim and Yeshua standing at the right of Elohim. And he said, behold, I see the heavens having been opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right of Yahweh, or the right of Elohim. So, wow, you know what? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Yeshua was there. Just like Daniel in the lion's den, Yeshua was there. And with Stephen, Yeshua was there. So, you know, it's like the poem, The Footprints in the Sand, right? You know, it's not in the Bible, but it's a pretty neat poem, that the person who has faith his whole life, and he always remembers two sets of footprints, you know, for him and Elohim. But he says, you know, during the hardest time in my life, I always remember just one footprint. And he said, it was during those times that I carried you. So even here, as we're going to see, this doesn't turn out the way people might want it. He's going to get stoned to death and killed. Yeshua was still there. Yeshua was still there, like the footprints in the sand, and carrying him. And crying out with a loud voice, they held their ears, and all of them rushed upon him. And they seized him and took him outside the city, and they were stoning him. And those who testify against him laid their garments at the feet of a certain young man who was called Shaul. And they were stoning Stephen while he prayed. And he said, our master Yeshua, receive my spirit. And after he kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice and said, our master, do not cause this sin to stand against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So I always say, my question is, did Stephen have less faith than Daniel? Of course not. So we always want to taper this, because in this life, it's not about that Yahweh is always going to close the mouth of the lion in the lion's den. What this shows us is he can. That's the great part of it, that it does happen at times, and it will happen at times. But it also has to show us, if he doesn't shut the mouth of the lion, it doesn't mean that he's not with us. It doesn't mean that he's not with us, because Stephen had just as much faith as Yeshua. As Daniel. Stephen had just as much faith as Daniel. And it shows that, you know, it's a glory to Yahweh for Daniel to have the faith that he portrayed over there in the lion's den. And it's a glory to Yahweh for Stephen to be martyred in Yeshua's name. And there have been millions of our brothers and sisters throughout the years who have also been martyred. So as we're getting into this time period now of persecution and martyrism and all the things that are going to happen, we're going to hear stories of Daniels, And we're going to hear stories of Stevens. And we want to make sure that our mind is realizing one doesn't have less faith than the other. That both of these men, and to be honest with you, I think it takes a lot more faith when you don't shut up the mouth of the lion, you know, when you have to go through that. But we want to realize that. Back to Daniel and verse 24 now. And the king commanded, and they brought those men who had accused and slandered Daniel, right? So they slandered him. They brought up false charges against him and that weren't right. And they threw them into the lion's den, them, their sons, and their wives. Wow. So that's almost like when in Numbers 16, when Korah and Abiram and Og, they're coming against Moses. And what happened? Yahweh destroyed all their families with them. You know, it's the consequences of sin sometimes, the collateral damage that comes with it. But they threw them in the lion's den with their sons and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones before they reached to the bottom of the pit. Wow. So it shows you those lions were pretty hungry. They weren't just old lions that happened to, just for whatever reason, not bother Daniel. This shows us it was a miracle that happened. But also it should show us here that there's another valuable lesson in here to learn. Beside the faith of not compromising before Yahweh, and whether, like I said, we're a Daniel or a Stephen, that we have the faith that we need in the end time, it also shows us Matthew 7, 1 and 2, that we do have to watch how we judge. We have to watch how we judge. Just like it says in Matthew 7, do not condemn that you may not be condemned. For with whatever condemnation you judge, you will be judged. And whatever measure you measure, it will be measured against you. This is a law of nature. It's no different than gravity. You throw something up, 100 times it's going to come down. That's the law of gravity. And it's the same way here, that we want to make sure. Now again, we do have to judge sin. We're commanded to judge sin. We're commanded to put sin away from us. But we have to be very careful of judging each other. Because in the world we live in today, like I said, and in the internet world, where a person with one stroke of one finger on a keyboard can malign and lie about somebody all over the world through the internet, we have to be really, really careful of even looking at some of this stuff. There's no reason to. And prejudging things without evidence, you know, of whatever. Revelation 11 and verse 5, we see the same thing that'll happen with the two witnesses. Revelation 11 and verse 5. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone desires to harm them, he must in this manner be killed. So the same thing with the witnesses. Anyone who's going to try to come against them, just like we read in Matthew, the law of gravity is going to come. Whatever you judge, it's going to be judged back to you. And we want to make sure that we're erring on the side of mercy and justice. Like I said, not with sin. When it's open sin and rebellion, that's because the world today, they'll think by accepting homosexuals and homosexuality that they're showing mercy. No, that's not showing mercy. That's not showing mercy at all. That's not loving the person, because that's a sin that will bring eternal death. And loving the person with a true heart, trying to share with them why they need to change that lifestyle, because it's not conducive to being in the kingdom of Yahweh. Esther 7, 9 and 10. We said the book of Daniel in many, many ways parallels Esther. Same lineage of the kings, same time period, so many things. And in Esther, we see the same thing that we see with Daniel. Esther 7, 9 and 10. We see that what happened, Haman, who was an evil man, and again, jealous of Mordecai, and he wanted to get him killed. And what happens? And Harbonai, Esther 7, verse 9, Harbonai, one of the eunuchs, and before the king, said before the king, also look, the wooden gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who had spoken good toward the king, is standing at Haman's house. And the king said, hang him on it. And they hanged Haman on the wooden gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's wrath was ceased. So again, it's something to learn, you know, be careful, because when you, you know, if you, like it says, I forget the exact scripture, it's in Ecclesiastes, something like, if you cut a tree in the forest, that it doesn't fall on top of you, you know. So you want to be careful, because you build those gallows and you can be the one that winds up hanging on them. Proverbs 11 and verse 8. Proverbs 11 and verse 8. It says, the righteous is delivered from distress and the wicked goes in instead of him. The righteous is delivered from distress and the wicked goes in instead of him. So again, we want to be bold with the word of Yahweh, with the kingdom of Yahweh. You know, like it says, even when you go before a brother that is in sin, and for me as an elder, I have to do this. It says to do it in humility that yourself doesn't get also pulled down. And Daniel 3:29, because we see this even in the book of Daniel. We see this with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that what happens. It says, and a decree is set out by me that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss about the Eloah of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will be made into mere members, and his house shall be made into an outhouse, because there is no other Eloah who is able to deliver like these. So, and even the men who tried to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire, they actually got burned up. And although they were just taking orders, I don't think they had anything personally against them, the same law of gravity worked. You know, that they were trying to throw them to be burned, and the fire was so hot that it burned them up instead. So we want to make sure that we are judging correctly, and that we are not having any kind of root of bitterness or happiness at other people's misery that happens sometimes, that, you know, that maybe somebody that hurt us or whatever. But we should be praying for our enemies and even loving those who despitefully use us. Then verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the people and the nations and the languages who were living in all the earth, peace be multiplied. And that's what I just read there in Daniel 3:29. That Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, the same way that he wrote to all the people and gave this decree. And Daniel 3, verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar does the same thing and says, a decree is set out by me that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss about the Eloah of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will be made into mere members in his house, be made into an outhouse, because there is no other Eloah who is able to deliver like this. So, Darius did the same thing. So again, we see the parallel in these stories that are there. And then it says, a decree was given from before me that in all the domain of my kingdom, there shall be trembling and fear before the Eloah of Daniel. For he is the living Eloah and endures forever. And his kingdom is the one in which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in the heavens and in the earth. He who has delivered Daniel from the hand of the lions, and this Daniel was made to prosper in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And like we said the last time, that Cyrus is actually the nephew of Darius, and Cyrus is written about. He's the one, amazingly enough, maybe I'll just go there very quickly, in Isaiah 44. Heck, you imagine 100-something years before this man was born that Yahweh actually named him? Because Cyrus was the one we read from the book of Ezra that allowed Judah to go back to the land and rebuild the sanctuary. And 100-something years before that, maybe 150 years, look what happens. In Isaiah 44, in verse 28, he says, he says to Cyrus, you are my shepherd, and he shall complete all my pleasure, even for me to say to Jerusalem, you are built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So he's saying this well before. You know, this is written in 720, 730, something like that. And well before 150 years or whatever it is before this, that this is actually happening and naming it before the temple was ever even destroyed, all that time before that. And then verse 40, chapter 45. So says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whom I have seized by his right hand to subdue nations before him. Yea, I will open the loins of kings to open the two-leaved doors before him, and the gate shall not be shut. It's exactly what happened when they diverted the rivers of Babylon, and then they went underneath the gate. They opened the two-leaved doors and came in overnight and overtook the city. No mass killing of everybody, and overtook it at that point. So, wow. So, man, can you imagine? Verse 4. For my servant Jacob's sake, and for Israel my elect, I even call you by your name. I name you, but you do not know me. That's what he says to Cyrus. And here we are, we're reading now in Daniel, the time that Cyrus is becoming the king from Darius. And also, like I said, you could read Ezra and you see the same thing. So this is why Cyrus gave the decree. When he found out that his name was written, because they all knew who Yahweh was now. They all knew the miracles he did. And they were thinking, wow, this king's thinking, he knew my name. He wrote my name in this book, you know, 150 years ago. And he was amazed by it. And he gave the royal decree. He gave them the money and the materials to go back and rebuild the sanctuary of Yahweh. So that is the end of chapter 6. And like I say, really a nice story, an encouraging story, a story that, like I said, makes us happy that, you know, in a real life situation where there's a lot of lions out there that don't have their mouths closed, to know that Yahweh's sovereignty is over things, and that sometimes he'll close the mouth and sometimes we can be a Stephen. But at the end of the day, everything that happens in our life, we have to believe is for our good. We have to believe that Yahweh is doing it for our betterment and preparing us for his kingdom that's coming. And that's got to be what we're living toward, the kingdom, and not toward this earthly place down here that Satan is the god of. So until next week, well, I'm not sure as we're getting closer to the holy days how many more Bible studies we'll do, but we'll play it by ear. I have to start preparing for Sukkot. But at least one, maybe two more weeks, we'll continue with Daniel. Next week will be Daniel 7. It's a really good chapter because it really goes from chapter 2. And now we're going to find out all about the beast and the beast power and what he's doing. So maybe we'll try to do 7 and 8 and then come back after Sukkot to chapter 9, which is the climax of the whole book of Daniel. The most amazing chapter in all the Bible, of the 70 weeks prophecy of the Messiah. And we'll get into that later. So until next week, Yahweh bless and Shabbat Shalom.